If you're listening on the podcast, you can, as always, find a link for the handout for tonight's session in the notes on whatever podcast application that you are using. You can download that and follow along if you'd like. Why don't we go ahead and pray? Father God, thanks for tonight and just for the opportunity to think about the role of the Spirit, the person of the Spirit in our lives as your children. Maybe we could say one of the most misunderstood member of the Trinity, or as Francis Chan wrote, the forgotten God, so easily forgotten. And so encourage our hearts by what we learn from your word today about your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, why would it be important to think carefully about what the Bible reveals about the person of the Holy Spirit? Well, because if we're going to rightly worship who God is, we need to see him rightly for who he is, so that our affections will be informed and stoked by truth. We should know. Who here grew up with like not a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit in your faith tradition? Yeah, same.
I was both. Grew up in an independent but Presbyterian style church, and then my relatives in Canada were all Pentecostal Assemblies of Catholics.
Ah,
so
you had
a mix.
You had both strands in your family.
Yeah.
Did they get along?
My grandpa was actually Anglican Reformed.
Oh, wow.
And principal of Winnipeg Bible College for a number of years.
Wow.
So
that's fantastic.
That was an interesting twist.
Yeah.
Backwards collar, you know, being part of Pentecostal Assembly of Canada.
Yeah. Yeah. I grew up in a, mainly in a little independent fundamentalistic Baptist church, and I don't, now, I mean, our memories aren't perfect, right? But I don't remember ever hearing about the Holy Spirit, ever, until probably college, and or a little bit after college, actually. We started going to Bethlehem Baptist Church and started hearing a little bit about the Holy Spirit. So I feel like, and I still have lots to learn.
Really a derailment. I'll keep it as quick as I can. But we know Jason, one of Jason over at Vineyard, his mentor. He was the same thing, IFCA, and read a couple of books and went totally, I'm not putting it in a bad way, we just went totally the other way.
Yeah.
Very interesting journey.
Yeah. Yeah. Christians worship one God, but we are not strictly monotheistic. We worship one God, yet Scripture clearly depicts three persons of the Godhead. And so as Christians, it is more accurate to say that we are Trinitarian. Thinking of God the Father and God the Son are understandable enough to us in that there is a relational component that we're immediately familiar with, that of a father, that of a son. That the metaphor is easier to understand. But what are we to do with God the Spirit? It's tempting to think of the third person of the Trinity as veiled in mystery, beyond our understanding, unable to be grasped, which in itself is understandable. He's a spirit, after all. And we have no experience with spirits in our lives in any concrete, discernible way. Or, I mean, at least I'm assuming that. Maybe some of you do. And yet, throughout the centuries, the teaching of the church is that the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Godhead. But what do we mean when we talk about the Holy Spirit as a person? We do not mean that the Holy Spirit is a human person, but just that we can't see, right? So that's, we have to be clear about that. And it's hard to try and figure out language to assign to him, if you will. The only person of the Godhead taking humanity upon himself, we know, is the Messiah. So what do we mean? What we mean is that the Holy Spirit has, can we say, personal subsistence. He's an individual. He's separate from the Father and the Son. He's intelligent, an intelligent, voluntary, living being with understanding and will. While being one with the Father and the Son, there is a distinction made between the three. For example, the scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer, read Romans 8:27, which naturally indicates a distinction between the Father, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, because he's interceding to the Father, so they must be distinct. This is different from a false view of God that is called modalism. Does anyone know what modalism is? Modalism claims that God is not really three distinct persons, but only one person who appears to people in three different modes at different times. So, for example, in the Old Testament, God appeared as Father. In the four biographies of Jesus, God appeared as the Son. And after Pentecost, God appears as the Spirit. He's just operating and taking on different forms or different modes. That's modalism. But this view does what so many other false views do by trying to make the mystery of the Trinity completely understandable. Okay, so that's not the aim of what we're trying to do when we study the Trinity, or, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're not going to fully understand it. Like, it's so many things in theology. Yeah, Roger, you look like you've got something.
Because in listening to your definition of modalism, when my question is ever since Pentecost, when we pray, would you say that even if we direct our prayer to Jesus or direct our prayer to God, that prayer is actually going to the Holy Spirit? Because one, Jesus said, I'm leaving and I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. So I'm not praying to me. And you said that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us to God. So is that where you would believe our prayers are going, is to the Holy Spirit?
I don't think so.
Or would that move over to your definition of the modalism?
Yeah, so on where we should pray, it seems to me, you know, we immediately go to when the disciples asked about, you know, can you teach us to pray, Jesus?
And that was before the Holy Spirit was given.
It was, but I think when we see throughout, and again, I'm understanding the timeline, but throughout the entirety of Scripture, it seems that generally, I mean, Jesus himself prayed to the Father. He instructed, when you pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. All throughout the Old Testament, right, we're addressing God, which I think in most cases is probably the totality of the Godhead, but also they're thinking Yahweh, which I would equate with God the Father, as we start to understand that more and more in the New Covenant. And so it seems to me, generally speaking, we should be praying to the Father in the name of Jesus. Whatever you ask for in my name, it will be given to you. I think in Romans 8, just merely making the point that there must be a distinction because the Spirit is interceding on our behalf to the Father. I don't know, and that's a good question. To some degree, I suppose, we could think of those things as always passing through. It's kind of like how in Hebrews it says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, always interceding for us. Mm-hmm. So I think there's a sense in which there's an involvement, but it seems like, in my mind, and it's actually a great question, because I think we should be clear when we are praying exactly who we're addressing. And so I usually pray Father. That's what I usually say. So I'm getting in my mind, there are times when I address Jesus, and then there are times when, you know, every Sunday morning when I walk up to the pulpit, for example, I'm saying under my breath, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit, would you please anoint and empower me in this moment? I believe in you. I believe that you're here. And sometimes I pray that before I preach, but I'm always saying that because I'm wanting the anointing. You know, Paul says, and this is probably week after next, I mean, there's all these activities of the Holy Spirit, but be filled with the Spirit, right? So I think when I'm seeking, I want an empowering of the Holy. We see, especially in the Old Testament, right? And the Holy Spirit rushed upon him, the Spirit rushed upon him, or it will say the Holy Spirit. So generally, I would say address the Father. That seems to be the teaching of the Scriptures. Now the other part of that that you said, how that connects to modalism, what was the
but
connection?
You said modalism is God, but how did you define it?
That it's not, modalism isn't one God, three persons. It's one God manifesting himself at different times as, so in other words, you'd never be able to get all of those in the room at the same time, but we're going to see in just a little bit that that's exactly what happens, that all three are in the room, as it were, at the same time. So modalism is like when we struggle to give definitions, it's why it's so wrong to say the Trinity is like water. Water can be a vapor, and water can be a solid, and water can be liquid. That's actually teaching modalism. It's the same substance, but it's displaying in three different ways. That's not who God is. It's more like if you flip your handout over, and we'll get there, but that visual that I have on the back of your handout, that's an attempt at trying to say who visually is the Holy Spirit. So this view, modalism falls short due to all the examples where we see the members of the Trinity interacting with each other.
So it's not Trinitarian, I guess we would then say.
Modalism?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, it's an attempt to try and represent Father, Son, and Spirit, but correct, it would be a false doctrine of the Godhead. So we see it fall short because we see them interacting with each other. Was Jesus praying to the Father merely a charade? How could the Spirit descend on the Son when he was baptized if it's just one God displaying in three different ways? Those would be fanciful ideas then in the scriptures that we see. In the early church, some denied that the Spirit was a separate personal entity. Instead, they said that the Spirit was more like an essence or an influence or energy from God the Father. His place in the Trinity has been questioned in light of those kinds of ideas, and so it's important to establish the Spirit's personality. You put that in quotes. Personality, if you will. His defined separate identity. There are three biblical reasons to conclude that the Holy Spirit is a person, just as God the Father is a person, and just as the King, Jesus the Messiah, is a person. Number one, personal pronouns that are used in the Scripture. One pointer towards the person, and in my notes, I'm putting that in quotations because, again, personhood, we think of a human being who's an individual, but the Holy Spirit isn't a human being. We're just trying to give some, you know, understanding of words that we have to this Spirit. One pointer towards the person of the Holy Spirit is that personal pronouns are used of him and that he makes statements in the first person. So consider Acts chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, "Three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them." Further, when Jesus and the apostles speak of the Holy Spirit, they always use personal pronouns. He, him, himself. This also testifies to the personhood of the Spirit. Number two, he has personal properties or characteristics, if you will. That this is the second reason to conclude that the Holy Spirit is a person, is these kinds of properties such as understanding or wisdom, will, and power. The operation of his will, for example, is seen in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. One and the same Spirit is active in all of these. And 1 Corinthians 12, you remember, is when Paul is speaking about all of the gifts that are given to the church and the people of the church. Distributing to each person, so this same Spirit is active in all of these gifts, distributing to each person as he wills. He has a will. In John 14, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. Not merely comfort, but the Comforter. So he is a person who's active in comforting others, comforting us. The Holy Spirit has these personal characteristics and is involved in personal activities. The Holy Spirit reveals, teaches, comforts, counsels, helps, and loves. He can be grieved, lied to, and blasphemed. In all of these things, we see the clear personality or distinct identity of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. So sound exegesis requires that the Holy Spirit be regarded as a person and not as a power or force. This ain't Star Wars, right? We're not Christians calling on, use the force, Luke, use the force. No. Now, why does this matter? Because far from being cold or distant, far from being merely a force or energy, the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person means that there is a relationship that we can actually have with the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about this in the future when we discuss the work of the Spirit. But as we are led by Him, loved by Him, purified by Him, indwelt by Him, we must recognize that all of that happens in the context of a relationship. God is a relational being. Number three, personal activities. We see personal activities from the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, through our Master Jesus, the Messiah, and through the love of the Spirit. He loves us. To strive together with me in prayers to God on my behalf. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. The Spirit says that. He speaks. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is actively involved in speaking to the churches. How do you think that is?
How the Spirit speaks to the church.
Mm-hmm. What do you think John means there?
Well, I can tell you what I think it doesn't mean. I don't think a voice comes in and speaks to everybody right there.
Yeah.
But I think that each one's heart feels something internally all the same that's coming from that source.
Hmm. Yeah. What do you think of Roger's answer?
That's how I see it. Got to get a question of a youth director. Why half time? Let's go full time. And that was a consensus of the whole church.
Yeah.
And that seemed like an example of what you're talking about.
Right? Yeah, yeah. The Spirit was.
You can get a unanimous vote out of any whole congregation or whole elders board, you know they have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. We'll say things, I don't know if you do, but I know others certainly have, at Grace we'll say, goodness, it felt like the Spirit was on the move this morning. Goodness, it felt like the Spirit was present this morning. And it's just interesting to think, like when you say that, but like, what does that really mean? I think often how the Spirit actually speaks to the church, where I thought you were maybe going to go with this, is he... I don't think he's giving new revelation. So it's not that he's... Because where did this come from, as we recall?
We're not smart enough.
But this came from the Holy Spirit, right? Every word in here came from the Holy Spirit. So when he's speaking to the church, I don't think that he's speaking necessarily new words in that regard. A lot of times he'll be speaking this to us, right?
So why it's...
Yeah, that's why I think it's so important to memorize Scripture. I can't tell you how often in my life, out of nowhere, it happened again on Sunday morning. There were Scriptures that were not in my manuscript that came into my head. I attribute that to the work of the Holy Spirit on a Sunday morning in me. He's the one bringing those things to mind that I've placed in there. I also think that, you know, we say, because Paul says, be led by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. So when I was in seminary, we were just getting close to wrapping up with my time in seminary, and graduation was coming. We were at Bethlehem Baptist Church. We lived in inner city Minneapolis, and I was a big runner at the time, and there was this route that I loved to do that would go through this little park called Powderhorn Park, and I'd do a few laps in Powderhorn Park, and I'd come home, and I don't know, it was something like 4 or 5 miles, and right at that time, Bethlehem was forming this thing called Treasuring Christ Together. And it was going to be a church planting, hoping that it would be like a church planting movement, that numbers of churches would be planted. And we were really praying, and it was looking like we were going to be a part of like planting the first church. I was going to be the first or one of the very first church planters to plant out of Bethlehem and Treasure in Christ together. And so I'm on this run. I go on this run, and I ran for the same a lot of the same reasons that I hike now. It allows me to kind of decompress. It allows me to think, right? Like, I don't listen to music. I'm praying. I'm thinking. I'm mulling over stuff that's going on in my life, and I'm making my way around this very familiar curve at Powderhorn Park, and I hear, not in my eardrums, but in here, I hear a very clear voice call Greg Hinch. Now, Greg Hinch was a guy who had made a church planting presentation, had been at Bethlehem way back in 1981 when John Piper first came there. And we'd been involved in this church plant that had just massively imploded, just a horrible situation. So I had vowed, I will never, ever, ever be a part of a church plant again. I just vowed that. And Greg had made this very powerful presentation at our first student, like all the student dinner together. It was a very small little seminarian. And God had started planting the seed of like, head towards church planting again. So it had been, again, a couple of years. And I'm like, I stopped. And I actually looked around like, what was that? And so I started running again. And again, call Greg Hinch. I don't have a Samuel complex here, I promise. And I was like, okay, this is really weird. So I started running again. And then a third time, call Greg Hinch. So I turned around and I thought, because I'm slow, I think this is God. So I ran home very fast, came back here, got into my house, picked up the phone, called Faith Community Church, and said, this is going to sound really crazy. Now, I know this now because I work at churches. You have gatekeepers at churches, right? Like, the call comes in, and, you know, the pastor is very busy maybe, and you can't take calls from everyone all the time. You got sermons to prepare, all the stuff you have to do. And so I know I'm on the phone with the gatekeeper. I know that, you know, she's there to not let me talk to Greg Hinch immediately because Greg's a busy man. He's got a big church of 1,500 people. Like, I know this is going to be really crazy, but I was on a run just now, and I heard a voice three times tell me I'm supposed to call Greg Hinch. Now, in retrospect, I'm thinking, she's probably thinking, we got a nut job. We got a real nut job on our hands here. You are absolutely not. And she's like, well, you know, and again, I know this now, but she says, yes, okay, yeah, Greg isn't actually available. he has a very full schedule, and he won't be able to talk to you today. And I said, well, but you don't understand. This voice told me I am supposed to call Greg Hinch. And she said, but yeah, but you're not going to be able to talk to me. I said, okay, here, how about this? You're going to hang up on me, and I'm going to get off the phone, and I'm going to pray and pray and pray that within the next 2 hours he has an appointment that cancels. And if that happens, here's my number. Will you please call me? 30 minutes later, I get a call, and she says, "You're not gonna believe this." And I was thinking, "Yeah, I am," because I'm pretty sure this was God. This has never happened to me in my life before, ever. And she says, well, "I just got a call, and there's a cancellation in a schedule." I said, "Great, yeah, okay, I'll take it." So, long story short, Greg and I talked. For about a half hour, you know, I tell him the story. I got this voice. I'm supposed to call you. We talk, and he invites me to come over. They were in Hudson, which is about 45 minutes. We lived in Woodbury, Minnesota at the time. I go over. We spend an entire afternoon together, and we moved with Greg Hinch to go plant a church in Orlando, Florida. What I didn't know was that very. So we go that next weekend after. So this is like, I think it was like a Friday. I meet with him the first part of the next week. We think God's doing something here. Within 4 hours, we think God's doing something here. And then that weekend, we go to his church because I'm like, well, if I'm going to plant a church with this guy, I should probably hear like what he preaches like. So we go to his church. And that Sunday, he announces that he's leaving Faith Community, a church that he planted and he'd been at for, I think, 25 years. So God knows all of that. We go down to Orlando, and again, that was the only other time where I very clearly, after 3 days in our life, because we're just like, not, and again, this is what, we go there saying, Holy Spirit, we want to get on the ground, because we feel like if we're on the ground, we want to hear from you. Is this where we should be? In this place? And within 2 days, Susan and I go and knock on Greg and Heidi's, I think we were in some townhome timeshare thing, and like, we're in. It's clear. He's telling us this is where we're supposed to be. And so I think the Spirit says things. The Spirit speaks, right, in those ways. I really believe that's the Spirit of God. That's what it looked like, has looked like in my life. Yeah.
I think you said something very important in that whole story, because I think there's times in our lives where we think God spoke to us about something. You know, maybe out running, out doing something, and a lot of times people will act on that and run with it because God told me. And I think the important thing is to get confirmation and to know the three times it came to you, the praying that there would be an opening in the schedule, all the things that fell into place and confirmation through other people and other things, that it made it obvious.
Yeah. Yep.
And you know, it wasn't a direction to do something that was against
teaching. Right. Right. Often how I, when I talk about either, normally this is a grid that I usually think of in terms of decision making, but it can also be in kind of, you know, because the Bible says, right, isn't it, John, test the spirits.
Because sometimes it's wishful thinking on our part.
Absolutely. Or sometimes it can be there are spirits that come masquerading as angels of light, and they are not. They are angels of darkness. And so I call it a tri-perspectival approach to decision making. And so it's a little triangle with God's word at the top, my own heart desires, and then other people who are ideally close to me and close to Jesus. And I put that thing in the middle of the triangle. So, right, like, so three perspectives. And so this kind of God, Bible, Spirit speaking through, like, it's testing and see if all these things are lining up, right? Because, yeah, you're right. It's got to be the word, like, I feel like God's leading me to look at porn. Well, no, he's not, because that doesn't pass the Bible Spirit test. So, right, like that, it is an easy, at least it's an approach to figuring out how can I discern those things. Yeah, yeah. Luke chapter 12, verse 8 to 12. I say to you, anyone who acknowledges me, this is Jesus talking, before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said. I think that Jesus is teaching a principle here. He's giving a very specific example. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have to testify, right? One easily thinks of Paul being brought before rulers and authorities on a regular occasion. But I think Jesus is also giving us a general principle that I've used this promise so often and I've given it to other people countless times. Don't be afraid. Trust the Spirit. Trust him to bring to mind the word. This friend just called and someone very close to them just died and they want to talk with you and you're thinking, what in the world do I say to a person at this kind of crisis moment in their lives? I trust it. This is one of the times when I will speak to the Holy Spirit. Spirit, I don't know what to say. You got to be present. Jesus said you would give me the words that I need at that moment when I'm going to be on the phone with him. Give me the words. Will you trust? Will you go into that not anxious? That's, what are we under? Activities. John 16, 12 to 15. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Do we believe that? For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will take everything, he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. What's that? The teaching that was mine, he's going to remind you of. He's going to declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. That is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you. John 14, 25 to 26. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. And just another statement there. You see how those are lining up. He's going to declare to you the truth of Jesus. He's going to teach you at the hour what must be said. He's going to remind you of everything that Jesus has said. Okay, big Roman numeral 3. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is fully God. How do we see this? One, the Holy Spirit possesses, and this is the rest of our time, the Holy Spirit possesses divine attributes. If we're to say that the Holy Spirit is fully God, then we should presume that he would possess divine attributes, like we talked about when we talked about the attributes of God at the very beginning of this core seminar. And we should find that recorded in God's word. And that's what we see. Here's some examples. The Holy Spirit is eternal. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, everywhere at once. Psalm 139, 7 through 10 says, where can I go to escape your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle at the western limits, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me by your Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omniscient, knows all things. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11 says, now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except his Spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God searching everything and the depths of God reveals those things to us. As God, the Holy Spirit is transcendent. That's part of the reason he's called the Holy Spirit. Over 100 times in the Bible, he's called. There's times where it's just the Spirit, and then there's so often, over 100 times, where he's called the Holy Spirit, set apart. And yet this set apart Holy Spirit is personal and thus has the potential for relationship. And sometimes it's easy to gloss over things like this that we see in the Scriptures and miss their significance. Which is why, as Christians, this is how we worship, right? This is what prayer is. I'm not sure what your prayer lives are like. So often, these days, you know, we often have to change things to keep things fresh and vibrant in our relationship with God, in our relationships with each other, right? With our friends and with our spouses. And so right now on my prayer walks that I take each day, I'm actually praying through the acronym PRAY. The first thing is praise, you know, like adoration. Well, how do I do that? I have to have aspects of God in my mind that I'm praising him for, that I'm reflecting, you know. And if I'm going to do that well, I have to know things about him, right? I mean, it would be really silly if I told you, tonight when I go home, I just can't wait because I love my wife and she's worked hard all day and provided a great meal for so many of us with the team that she put together down in that kitchen. And I just can't wait to like walk into, she'll probably be in the kitchen when I get home and walk in and say, just look at her with her flowing long black hair and her brown eyes and just say, I love everything about you. Well, that would be really weird because she has short dishwater blonde hair and kind of blue greenish eyes. It would be really weird to praise her in a way that isn't who she is. And so in order to rightly praise God and show that I really love him, I want to know things about him. So I praise, and then I repent, then I ask certain things, and then I yield. That's my little acronym that I work through. And so often so much of it begins with just who he is. And that helps me work through those other steps. It's so, so important to ponder who God is. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is divine, he has divine resources, divine knowledge, divine presence. Thus, to know the Spirit is to know the God who satisfies and will supply all our needs. Do you need wisdom? Then you know the Spirit who is omniscient and ready to supply. Are you lost or lonely? There is one who, no matter where you go, he is there always present, the Holy Spirit. Are you feeling weak? You know the one whose power is limitless. Right? This is what we say. Good news plus safety at time at grace. Why? Because we need endless exposure, wave upon wave of grace that comes to us by the endless power of the Holy Spirit. The endless power, inexhaustible. Number two, the Holy Spirit does divine work. Does divine work. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Okay, so we've got some spirit work happening here. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. The New Living Translation renders verse 6. This is helpful, I think. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. Verse 7, and you remember this is the interaction with Jesus and Nicodemus. "Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." The discussion of the need for spiritual rebirth develops off of this reference to the children of God, who are born of God. That's what John had said in chapter 1, in the very beginning of his biography of Jesus. This phrase now that Jesus gives to Nicodemus, born of water and the Spirit, refers to the spiritual birth that John chapter 1 is talking about, and that Ezekiel talked about before that as the prophet. Ezekiel 36. Listen to this connection. I've not seen this before. I don't think I've ever looked at this very strong connection between Ezekiel and what Jesus is saying in John 3. "I will take you from the nations," this is Yahweh, "and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you." Water. "And you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, removing your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe all my ordinances." Wow, isn't that John 3? The Spirit comes in. You are born of water and Spirit. That's how you are born again into the kingdom of God. It's this fulfillment of the kind of language that Yahweh had been using, even in Ezekiel. In other words, you must be born again. You must. Means that spiritual rebirth is a divine necessity, and this necessity is accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. Grant Osborne says of this text, "Jesus is saying that this breath," right? That's what Jesus goes on to say, this spirit wind of God, because the Hebrew word for spirit, it's the same, ruach, wind or spirit. Jesus is saying this breath is the spirit slash wind of God, and the Spirit controls it, not us. Right? He says, "So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." In other words, the Spirit controls the process of salvation. We feel the presence of the Spirit. We hear his voice. We distinguish this from the flesh. We believe or accept his work in our lives, but the process is his, not ours. The power of the Spirit in us is a mysterious force, and our job is simply to open our heart to him. This is what Nicodemus is struggling to comprehend, a force that he does not control. Yielding to the Spirit is beyond him. All any of us can do is allow God and the Spirit to do their work and to give us the new birth. We accept it. We do not control it. Amen. I'm so glad we don't. Any questions on that? Number three. Scripture identifies the Holy Spirit as God. Acts chapter 5. Many of us will be familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge, brought a portion of it, laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? So mark that, to lie to the Holy Spirit. Verse 3. Wasn't it yours while you possessed it and after it was sold? Wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. Can you imagine?
Is that where the word slain in the spirit came from?
Maybe. I'm not sure. It's a very sobering thing.
Yeah.
It's easy to pass quickly over this. A number of years ago, I remember Pastor John writing a poem about this and pressing into how this must have just been absolutely devastating to Peter. That he delivered words, that in the moment he said the words, a man died. It'd be like us standing in the lobby and I'm having a conversation with someone about something they were doing and they lied. And immediately they died in front of me. I mean, what great fear would come on all who heard this interaction and saw what happened to Ananias. Young men got up, they wrapped his body, carried him out, buried him. 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the spirit of Yahweh? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young man came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. Lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to the Spirit of Yahweh. Peter says, it's the same thing. So the Spirit must be God. Number 4. The Holy Spirit is identified as the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Acts 28, 25 to 27. Disagreeing among themselves, they began to leave after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah when he said. Now, what he's going to do is quote Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And when you go back to Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, what you read is, Yahweh said through Isaiah, go to these people and say, you'll always be listening, but never understanding. You'll always be looking, never perceiving. For the hearts of these people have grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing. They have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But Luke writes in Acts that Paul says the Holy Spirit was right in saying. So the Holy Spirit and Yahweh of the Old Testament are one. We see this again in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 to 11. But the Messiah was faithful as a son over his household. And we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast. And now he warns against unbelief. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, and then the writer of the Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, and this is fascinating. I'm sure we came back and we did our chapter and versification because they're verses 8 through 11 in Hebrews and they're verses 8 through 11 in Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11, again, it's the voice of Yahweh who's saying something. And here the writers to the Hebrews says, as the Holy Spirit says. So once again, we have testimony that the Holy Spirit and Yahweh are one. Any questions on that? I think that's so amazing. Have you ever seen that before? I don't think I've seen that clearly before. There's all these little phrases. Boy, we got to be careful when we read our Bibles, don't we? You see these little phrases like, wait a second, I didn't see that. It said the Holy Spirit says that. So good. Number 5. Though distinguished from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is represented as equal with the Father and the Son in the great Trinitarian passages of the New Testament. To which you say, but that word isn't in the Bible. True. Trinity is a term that the church developed to summarize a doctrine that is given to us, if you will, kind of in fragments in the Bible, really. Like these pieces, and we have to piece these things together. It's a helpful word that seeks to combine and convey all that Scripture speaks regarding the relationship of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is a summary of several biblical concepts that are indisputable from the text of Scripture. Namely, most importantly, that there is but one God, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are each distinct persons, and that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each also fully God. So here's this figure that's an attempt to represent the ineffable, the things that we find hard to put into human language, right? Which is like so much of when we're trying to describe God, we're doing the best that we can. So you see there, the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son is not the Father, but the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and the Father is God. So in answer to Muslims and other monotheistic religions, Christianity clearly affirms that there is only one God. Yes, we're in agreement there, but this one God exists in three persons. Is that reasonable? In one sense, it's reasonable, and in one sense, no, it is not reasonable. Yes, it is reasonable, because nothing in Trinitarian doctrine is unreasonable or irrational. There is nothing inherently contradictory about the position, despite its mysteriousness. We're not saying there are three gods, but that there is one God in three persons. I'm going to give you a couple quotes here in the next few minutes from B.B. Warfield and his Biblical Doctrine of the Trinity. He says, no, the doctrine of the Trinity is indiscoverable by reason. So it is incapable of proof from reason. There are no analogies to it in nature, not even in the spiritual nature of man, who is made in the image of God. So in a sense, we could say, no, it's not reasonable, right? When you think reasonable, it's reason, right? Reasonable. I can't reason this out and get to the bottom of it. I can't ultimately do that. Now let's take a look at some of the key Trinitarian passages in the New Testament that nonetheless speak of this thing that we can't fully get our heads around. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. I'm sure you were thinking of this one. When Jesus was baptized, so here's, they're all three in the room, right? When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven, the Father, because he's about to say Son, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The three persons of the Godhead are seen all functioning in this passage at this one moment in their distinct roles. God the Father speaking from heaven, God the Son being baptized to fulfill the Father's will, God the Spirit seen descending from heaven upon the Son, empowering his ministry. We see that whatever the Father does in dealing with man, he generally does through the Son by the Spirit. That's what we generally see. We see Ephesians 2:18 specifically. Or we could look at Matthew 28:19, where Jesus refers to this reality, right? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say names, one God who has three different names. He says, baptize them into the name of that person, Father, into the name of that person, the Son, and into the name, singular, of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't treat them as one person, but as three different beings. Jesus, like he did so many other times in his ministry, teaches that he and the Father are one. And here he includes the Holy Spirit in that unity of essence. The statement asserts the unity, this is B.B. Warfield again, the unity of the three persons of the Trinity by combining them all within the bounds of the single name, and then emphasizes the distinctness of each by introducing them in turn with the repeated article. So that's a really important little linguistic thing, that there's a definite article in front of each of those, which makes definiteness. That's what definite articles do. So it's into the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Warfield says that's important. Or hear Bruce Ware. The Holy Spirit then is fully God. He is not one-third God, but fully God. Yet it is not the Spirit alone who is fully God, but he eternally exists along with the Father and the Son, each of whom also possesses fully the identically same undivided divine nature. What distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and the Son is not the divine nature. What distinguishes the Spirit is his particularity, his role as the Holy Spirit in relation to the Father and to the Son, and the relationship that he has with each of them. This is a mystery. Finally, last point. The Holy Spirit comes from the Father and is sent by the Father and the Son. The night before his crucifixion, what does Jesus teach his disciples? What does he see as so important for them to know? He's telling them that he's going to leave. I'm going to tell you in just a moment. He's about to tell them that he's going to leave. And it's just devastating to them, right? I mean, it's a bombshell for them. In John 16:7-11, he says, "Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away." And they just, can you imagine it would be one of those moments where someone says something controversial and people start talking to each other, whispering to each other, even while the main person is still talking. You see that so often in movies or whatever. Maybe you've been a part of that. And I just see the disciples going, "What is he talking about? It's for our benefit. How can it possibly be for our benefit?" Just back. Because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I do go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin because they don't believe in me. About righteousness because I'm going to the Father and you will no longer see me. And about judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. So put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a moment. You've ate, walked with, ministered with, listened to, gotten to know this Jesus. You love him. Because of the time you've spent over the last several years, you've given your life to him. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately he walked away from the tax booth and followed him. And it's all been amazing. And yet Jesus says it's better for your benefit that he go away so that the Holy Spirit would come to them. Now, I think there's things that I understand now because I've studied a while. But when that first hits you, if you have someone you're incredible, I mean, imagine, what would I do if Susan walked into the house and said, "I'm leaving you. It's better that I go." What? No, it's not. How am I going to eat? I can't cook anything. So how could it be that it's better? Even though maybe it's obvious to us, how could it possibly be obvious to them? Look, if we look back to John 15, verses 26 and 27, Jesus spoke of him as a helper, saying, "When the Counselor comes to you, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also will testify because you have been with me from the beginning." So there's this Spirit who's been with the Father from the very beginning, who's going to be sent to you. You were with me from the beginning. You see how all of this is working together, that it's a benefit to you. So that you bear witness about me with this help of the Holy Spirit. As the early church father Basil of Caesarea put it, the Holy Spirit was Christ's inseparable companion. Isn't that a beautiful... His inseparable companion. All the activity of the Messiah was unfolded in the presence of the Holy Spirit. All the activity. Jesus needed the Holy Spirit. In eternity past, the Spirit and the Son were in perfect fellowship. Just think of this. When Jesus was conceived in the Virgin Mary, how did that happen? It was by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' baptism, temptations, and ministry of miracles and teaching, who was leading? Luke 4:1, the Spirit was leading him. How was Jesus empowered to do all of these things? By the Spirit, Matthew 12:28. How was Jesus being made known? By the Spirit. In Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, who was there? The Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, Romans 6:4. Here's the point. As the one who has been Jesus' constant companion, the Holy Spirit is the perfect candidate to bear witness to make known the Messiah. That's precisely what he does, and it's part of why Jesus can say that it's better that he leave so the Holy Spirit can come. To have this, right? Because Jesus has taken on flesh now. There is a sense in which Jesus can't be everywhere at once, but the Holy Spirit is also the what? What does the Bible say? The Spirit of the Messiah. So it's in that way that Jesus is present with us. He's still omnipresent because he's present with us through his Spirit. That's why Jesus can say it's better that that he leaves and the Holy Spirit comes. To have the Spirit is to have the Spirit of the Messiah. To have the Spirit is to have Messiah. No longer limited by space and time, the Holy Spirit manifests the presence of Jesus to us. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says this in verses 1 to 7. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Now, consider how J.I. Packer, if you want to read probably what would be in my top three. I've read a lot of books since my college days on the Holy Spirit. It'd be in my top three. Keep in Step with the Spirit by J.I. Packer is absolutely must reading if you want to just immerse yourself in the Holy Spirit. And he shares this story in this book on page 49, at least of the volume that I looked at. He's meditating on this passage of John 17. Here's what Packer says. The Holy Spirit's distinctive new covenant role is to fulfill what we may call a floodlight ministry in relation to Jesus the Messiah. So far as this role was concerned, the Spirit was not yet while Jesus was on earth. So that's John 7:39. It says the Spirit hadn't yet come into the world. Why? Because Jesus is here. Not in the way that he's going to. Only when the Father had glorified Jesus, which is what he's asking for in John 17, right? So John 7, the Spirit has not yet come in the fullness of the way he's going to come. That glorification of Jesus, he has to go back to be in the presence of the Father with the glory he had before the world existed, that glory that he had laid aside, Philippians 2, right? Philippians 2, it says he laid aside the glory. It's only then that the Spirit's work of making men aware of Jesus' glory could begin, which is what Jesus says in John 16:14. He shall glorify me, speaking of the Spirit. So Packer says, I remember walking to a church one winter evening to preach on the words, he shall glorify, the Spirit shall glorify me, Jesus. And I saw a building floodlit as I turned a corner. And realized this was exactly the illustration that my sermon needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. I walked by my neighbor this morning on my prayer walk. I walked by her property, and she had just put some new floodlights out. I didn't notice them at first because they're rocks. It's a rock with a light in it and a solar panel on the top, like really hidden well in the rock, and it's going to... I'm looking forward to driving home tonight and seeing like what these new floodlights are doing. But they're not seen, right? You are, in fact, not supposed to see where the light is coming from, Packer says. What you are meant to see is the thing that the floodlight is trained upon. Floodlights aren't about themselves. They're about pointing somewhere else. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise that thing would not have been seen because of the darkness. It is to maximize its dignity by throwing all of its details into relief so that you see it properly. That's why people with really big houses. You know, we drive by these big houses and like, geez, look how they got their house all lit up. Because they want you to see their big, massive house, right? And all the details in all of its what?
Glory.
This perfectly illustrates the Spirit's role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. Or think of it this way. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us with one of those really big LED flashlights. Right over our shoulders, shining on Jesus, who stands facing us. And the Spirit's message is never, look at me. Look at me. Listen to me. Come to me. Get to know me. But always, look at him. See his glory. Listen to him. Hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. Or as Bruce Ware says, the Holy Spirit embraces eternally the backstage in relation to the Father and the Son. In creation, redemption, and consummation, he willingly accepts the role of supporter, helper, sustainer, and equipper. In all those respects, he forsakes the spotlight because, as Packer teaches, he is the spotlight. In coming to know more of the Spirit, may we grow one step closer to the Son. Yes, and very amen. In Jesus' name. Any questions? Okay. Let me close this in prayer. Father God, I'm so thankful that in partnership, in league with the Son, you sent the Spirit. It's on one of those rare occasions. I know you say, don't look at me, don't look at me, but Spirit, we're so grateful for your work in illuminating Jesus. And we ask that you would do that. Maybe some of us have a habit of reading our Bibles in the evening, and that's yet in front of us. Maybe for a lot of us, it'll be tomorrow morning when we awake and make some tea or coffee or kind of whatever our morning routines are, and we're going to open this book that you inspired men to write, Holy Spirit. And we know that Paul says that you will give us understanding in everything, that you will open our eyes to see that spiritual things can't be understood apart from you. And so as we put our noses in this book, would you illuminate Jesus? Would you illuminate the Father? Would they appear in sharp relief, all of the details and all of the glory clearly seen because of your work through the Word in us? Thanks so much for these dear friends who have been here tonight, and I ask your blessing upon them. Anoint them, Father, with your Spirit. Empower them by your Spirit. Lead them with your Spirit. Guide them by your Spirit. Purify them through your Spirit. And we pray this in the mighty name of our King Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.